Come, Holy Spirit, and enkindle in the hearts of your faithful the fire of your love. Amen. Good morning. In 1849, Sir John Franklin and 138 officers and men embarked from England to find the Northwest Passage across the high Canadian Arctic all the way to the Pacific Ocean. As Annie Dillard tells the story in An Expedition to the Pole, these men were the celebrities of their time, the best-known men of England and the Western world, and the press glamorized their voyage. Chosen as astronauts are today from the clamoring, competitive ranks of the sturdy, the skilled, and the sane, these proud souls were eager to confront the challenge which had taken the lives of so many in just those short decades before their own campaign. During those early days of Arctic exploration, elaborately provisioned ships set out for high latitudes, and soon they would encounter the pack ice in equinoctial storms. Ice would coat the deck, the spars and the rigging. The masts and the hull would shudder. The sea would freeze all around the rudder and then fasten to the ship. Early sailors tried ramming and sawing and blasting the ice in front of the ship before they would eventually give up and then settle in for the winter. Sooner or later, these survivors, they would leave their hoth-like surroundings, but they would find that the territory that they encountered was so rough and that they were so weakened by scurvy they could make only a few miles a day. Sometimes they would find an island on which to live. Sometimes they would turn back to safety, stumble onto some outpost of civilization, or miraculously be rescued by another expedition. But very often, when warm weather came and the pack ice split into floes, they would simply drift. They would tent from floe to floe until their final floe would land, split, or melt. Very few of these men met a happy end. At the outset of this morning's gospel appointment, Matthew recalls the missionary expedition of Jesus, who went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, curing every disease and curing every sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, Matthew remembers, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. In response, Jesus calls together the 12 disciples and he explains to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. He then commissions his friends to continue the ministry that he has modeled. And Matthew uses the same language to describe this commissioning. He grants the disciples authority to cast out the unclean spirits and to heal every disease. He directs them to use their gifts to cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and cast out demons. No pressure, no great dream, no grand vision, just heal everyone, body and soul. By word of mouth and the ink of journals, the stories of Arctic explorers made their way back to the British Isles, and the 138 officers and men who won the privilege of journeying with Sir John Franklin, all of them would have known well those tales of their forebears, the challenges that those who preceded them faced, the mistakes that had been made, the warnings of their struggles. Nonetheless, in their two vessels, the Franklin Expedition carried only a 12-day supply of coal, a 12-day supply of coal for the 2 to 3 year journey. Instead of additional coal or food or perhaps prescription mood pharmaceuticals, each ship made room instead for a 1,200 volume library. 1,200 volume library. An organ playing 50 tunes, China place settings, cut glass wine goblets, and sterling silver flatware with ornate Victorian design. Very heavy at the handles, richly patterned and engraved with the individual officers' family crests. The expedition, moreover, carried no clothing for the Arctic, only the uniforms of Her Majesty's Navy. These stores cried boldly that no cold, no ice, no endless night, nothing could possibly overcome the high dignity, moral character, and pioneering fortitude of a man in a well-dressed English uniform. Except, of course, for the cold, the ice, and the endless nights. For 20 years, search parties recovered their skeletons from all over the frozen sea. Franklin himself, it was learned after 12 years, had died aboard ship, and with their captain dead, their ships frozen into the pack winter after winter, and finally their supplies exhausted. The remaining officers and men, like many expeditions before them, they decided to walk for help. They outfitted themselves for the journey from the ship's remaining equipment, and their bodies were found with those supplies that they had chosen to carry on this life or death last quest. Now humbled by the power of the natural world and schooled in survival by their many months, even years experience, surely these men had spent weeks stitching together heavy coats from the threadware at hand. Surely these men had extensive plans, committing to carry only what would serve their survival and the survival of their party. Surely. Well, years later, accompanying one clump of frozen sailors were place settings of the aforementioned heavy sterling silver flatware, and even a piece of that very backgammon board that Lady Jane Franklin had given to Sir John as a parting gift. Defying logic and their revered sanity, the frozen men were found donning only their dress uniforms, uniforms of fine blue cloth, edged with a silk braid, with sleeves sashed and bearing five colored buttons each. In the gospel verses following those we heard today, Jesus acknowledges that he sends his sheep out, he sends his disciples out like sheep into the midst of wolves, indeed like dignified English explorers into the Arctic. To prepare for their expedition, Jesus gives the disciples those familiar instructions. You'll recall them. Take no gold or silver or copper in your belts. No bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or a staff. No penniless and barefoot. Jesus does not send his disciples to pull themselves up. To pull themselves up by their bootstraps, to fend for themselves and to depend upon their own sufficiency. No. Jesus asks his missionaries to empty their packs so that they will find their peace, their joy, and their comfort in the new world that he sends them to inaugurate. He wants them to find their peace, their joy, and their comfort in the new world he sends them to inaugurate, not in those fleeting reassurances of those lives that God's vision requires they leave behind. Jesus asked his disciples to live fully into the promise that God's dream will be enough. Even the dead will rise in God's dream, and God's dream will be enough. But to fulfill it, well, they must give themselves to those hopes entirely. Before you go to work on the soul of the world, Jesus might have instructed them, you must be at work on your own soul. As her essay nears crescendo, Dillard observes, on the whole, Christians outside of the catacombs are not sufficiently sensible of their conditions. Not only were the men of the Franklin expedition so poorly provisioned for their journey and its destination, but all Christians are woefully ill-prepared to greet the fulfillment of their faith. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Our churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats, to wear velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares and lashes to our pews. For the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense at what we have done and who we have become. Or the waking God may draw us out to where we can never return. We should all be wearing crash helmets, and ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. I have found one way or another to recall this passage in every congregation I've served. For we Episcopalians, we love these words. And proving Dillard's point, I believe we love them because with a chemistry set solution of fear and hope, we sense these words' truth in our bones. Our God is a mighty God, as we so often pray and sing. And by declaring that truth so boldly, we feel a little like those Pentecostals whose unwavering faith, at least pieces of it, we secretly admire. But by using such florid imagery, we witness our effete educations and effectively distinguish ourselves from their primitives. You know, the best of both worlds. Yet setting aside the petty self-satisfactions, let us dare answer Dillard's fundamental question. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? When we ask God to transform our hearts and to renew our nation, do we mean it? Are we prepared to leave behind all those dear familiarities of this world to embark on an expedition to where God is, a just creation, beyond the myths of a meritocracy and exceptionalism, where we are all one because we value the well-being of one another more than we value our own comfort and security? Do we really mean it? And if we do really mean it, realize what we must leave behind. Everything. No silver, no copper, no gold, no two tunics, no bag, no sandals, no staff. Everything. We must work on our own souls before we go out into the world, the laborers of God's good harvest. Believe that the waking God longs to draw us near. But from that divine territory for which we long, there is no return. That we would reach our destination. I pray in the name of God.